right. Well, before we get started today, I need to do a little bit of house cleaning. It came to my attention that some folks were wondering why I hate New Zealand. And sometimes humor doesn't really come across. I can't begin to tell you all the reasons why I hate New Zealand. No, just I love New Zealand. I've been there a couple decades ago, probably the most beautiful place in the world, and that's not an exaggeration. Andre Green and I are good friends, and he's one of the first friends I had when I came to IVCD, and we just do this to each other. We just kind of have this back and forth thing. It's pure fun, and I know Andre Green has my best interest always in mind, and I have his. So sorry for the confusion there. I love New Zealand. It's great. Canada, on the other hand. No. All right. Well, that's right. That's right. I'll have the Hoobers. I'll have Liam Hoover up here after me. So, okay, when my son was young, he was part of this thing called the Cub Scouts, and maybe you've heard of the Cub Scouts. Cub Scouts are kind of the younger version of the Boy Scouts, and my son was one of them, and every year they would go to camp. There was this big camp that all the different groups would come together. There'd be a couple hundred of these kids together, and the camps that the Cub Scouts went to were pretty cool. There was a horse camp one year. I went with Xavier. They had to have a parent or a guardian with them. And so I went with Xavier. We went one time to a horse camp. One time we went to this one that was by the ocean. It was really, really nice. Well, one evening, they had this gathering together of all the kids. And Xavier's group was a good group for the most part. My son in particular was a pretty responsible kid. So when I went to these camps, I didn't have a lot to do other than just kind of enjoy myself and relax. But we had two kids in our troop that were trouble, that they were always finding a way to break the rules, commit minor vandalism, pretty much, you know, be mouthy, talk back. And they would kind of bully some of the other kids around too. And we all knew it. And so as other parents, we kind of kept our eyes on these two in particular. And to be fair to them, they came from terribly broken family situations. And they were part of Cub Scouts to try and give them some kind of stability, but that really the stability needed to be at home, not in the Cub Scouts. And so it made for a difficult situation sometimes. And one evening after one of these big gatherings, we were all making our way back up to our campground, and I heard this commotion behind me. And I turned around, and I saw this older guy, probably in his early 60s, grab one of these kids that was one of our two troublemakers. And this guy didn't know, this older guy I'd never seen before. He grabbed the kid and he picked him up off the ground by his collar. And he let loose with a cussing out that was pretty remarkable. I mean, he used the big one, the big cuss word, as a verb, an adverb, an adjective, and a noun. I mean, it was pretty creative what he managed to come up with in a few seconds. And I went over there, and I put my hands on the older fellow's shoulder and said, you know, you can't do this. And he snapped out of it immediately, and he put the kid down. And he knew he had crossed the line there. And he looked at me, and his look wasn't really one of anger. It was more just one of conflict. He's conflicted and deeply sad. And he said, those blankety-blanking kids are picking on my grandson. And it's got to stop. And I said to him, you know, I understood, and this is, I know you can't lay your hands on kids. Well, different cultures, different things, right? But in the U.S., you can't lay your hands on a kid. And I was like, and I wanted to just kind of let it go and say, okay, I understand, because I knew who he was talking about. And I knew that everything he said about those two boys was true, you know? And I also felt for him because he was trying to protect his grandson. He didn't know how to do it, you know, and who knows all the background. You know, he was an older guy, so he probably grew up, you know, he did get knocked around every now and then, you know, back when I was a kid, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child and all that. And I wish I could have just let it go, but unfortunately some others reported what happened. I don't know, fortunate or unfortunate. I'm conflicted about it to this day. So I had to go in and I had to basically give a testimony about what happened. And after I was honest with everything that happened, I kept trying to tell the guys, look, we know he was out of bounds, but to be fair, these two kids that he's talking about, everything he said about them is true. But they're like, we can't do this. We can't have this. And so the grandson and the grandfather had to leave the camp. And I remember feeling kind of bad about that, you know, that the grandson, his experience was cut short. That bonding experience with his grandfather was cut short because the grandfather was trying to, well, he was responding to this instinct within him to protect his grandson. And he was probably responding too to whoever, who knows, maybe bullying in his own past or whatever, but he was not going to let this happen to his child, to his grandson. But the unfortunate thing was there was a consequence to it. And they had to leave the camp. And I've thought about that for several years because, you know, the truth is as men, and I'm a man and there's a lot of men in here, society, it's hard for us to know sometimes how to function within society. And if you are married to a man or you know you have them in your life, you know we're a weird bunch, men, right? We're at the same time very mature and immature all at the same time. We have these dreams, but a lot of men also kind of walk around this place of unfulfilled ambition, unfulfilled hopes. There's this place where we want to protect, but we're told, again, depending on your society, there's certain boundaries to that protection. And it's very hard to kind of know how to function sometimes. And you know, boo-hoo, right? But it's the truth. It's sometimes hard as men to know where we fit in, how we're supposed to act, even in churches. Sometimes men are kind of confused about, well, what are we supposed to do in church? What is our role supposed to be? Are we supposed to be outgoing with our, you know, what we're about? At the men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about being too passive as men, and sometimes we are. And then on the other hand, you have men who are very aggressive. It's a confusing thing, isn't it? Well, as we're going through the second week of Advent, we've been going through the book of Matthew. And as we go through the book of Matthew, I'm just kind of using Matthew as our Advent journey. And we're going to look at the story of the guy who's really the central character in the first two chapters in the book of Matthew, and that is Joseph. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is interesting, and I would encourage you to go back and verify this. But when you read Matthew, there is almost nothing said at all of Mary's experience. Did you realize that? The Annunciation is not there when she's told you're going to give birth and be found pregnant and give birth. That's not in Matthew. Her response isn't in Matthew. None of her experience is told firsthand in Matthew. The only part in the Gospel of Matthew you really hear about Mary's experience is in the narrative, or the angel speaks to Joseph and he hears of her story. But Joseph is the central character in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Matthew. And then after that, you don't hear about him at all. He's completely out of the picture. And some folks have speculated that maybe Joseph died by the time we see Jesus in his ministry. We don't really know why Joseph kind of disappears, but what's interesting is that his role is very clear, what he's supposed to be doing. And his role is defined as a protector. He is to be the protector of the Christ child. That is Joseph's role. And it follows this idea of the Messiah being an anointed one. The word Messiah, or Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Anointed means chosen for a special purpose. Okay, so that's a long way to get to what the word Christ means. Christ means someone that is chosen for a special purpose, an anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, there are several people who are called anointed. Joshua, for example, is an anointed one. In the Hebrew, he is a Messiah. He's not the Messiah, but he is a Messiah. He is an anointed one for a special purpose. A lot of times in ministry, when a person gets ordained, the word ordained comes from this idea of being anointed, being a one that is set aside, a chosen one for a special purpose. So in a sense, you know, Jesus, his name, Christ is a title. It's not his last name. It's Jesus the Messiah, which means the one who has been chosen for a special purpose. In Christ's case, in Jesus' case, his special purpose was to become the very Word of God made flesh, take upon himself the sin of the world, die for that sin so that humanity can have a restored relationship with God, with sin dealt with. That is his purpose. That is the anointing of the Christ, of Jesus Christ. Joseph is also an anointed one to a certain degree. Joseph's being an anointed one, in a sense, is to protect the Christ. That's his job. He is set aside to be this in this role, and that is his main function in history. When we think of Joseph, we think of his role as protecting the Christ. Some of you may think of him as a carpenter, but really his role is to protect. And Joseph had to protect the Christ in a way which would be difficult for most men to do, because it wasn't about Joseph's physical strength. You don't have any story that's in the Bible of Joseph protecting Christ with his physical strength, like he stood in front of the Romans and knocked them back or something like that. You don't have that story. You don't have the story of Joseph protecting Christ by, you know, giving him a lot of wisdom. You don't have the story when Joseph sits down with Jesus and says, you know, you really shouldn't do this or you should do that. Now, there are stories that are outside the Bible. There's kind of a funny story, which is not biblical at all. It's an old story that Jesus, at one point when he was a child, he got angry with a friend of his and he struck him dead. Yeah. And then Joseph went and said, Jesus, you can't strike your friends dead. That's just not cool. So then Jesus raised him from the dead. But these are stories that aren't in the Bible. These are just these, you know, that used to kind of float around out there, these traditions and whatnot. We don't really hear it. But what we do see in Joseph is that the way he protects the Christ is by being very in tune with God and by trusting in God. And there's some characteristics we see in Joseph throughout his story, which we're going to look at today. Characteristics about a man who was a protector, but he did so in a way which kind of goes outside of the expectations of culture. So let's read the passage. We're going to read all the ones that deal with Joseph. So there's going to be one out of Matthew, chapter 1, then in the book of Matthew, then there's the story of the Magi, and then Joseph's story picks up again. So we're going to go to the second one in chapter 2. So it says this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, he was engaged to her. He was betrothed. In the culture that he was in, being engaged was really, it was a legal agreement. And so even though they hadn't gone through the wedding yet, it would be the same as getting divorced, to break the legal expectation. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. Now, that's how Joseph, in the book of Matthew, that's how you learn about Mary's experience. It's through the angel talking to Joseph. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. Now, just kind of incidentally, this idea he had no union with her is historically, through the Catholic Church, became known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. The idea that her and Joseph never had a sexual, physical relationship. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture just says he held off until after she gave birth to the son. But interesting, that's one of the kind of teachings that's out there that isn't biblical, the perpetual virginity of Jesus. Because the Bible says Jesus has brothers and sisters. And the way that they got around that historically, I'll show you another picture, talks about that Joseph is an older man who had children from a first marriage, and then his wife died, and he marries Mary, and is essentially a father figure. That's not in the scripture. That's just people not liking the idea that Mary was a sexual being. And so they just kind of said, no, never happened. All right? That's not very scriptural. Okay, and then in chapter 2, it jumps on because then you have the story of the Magi. It says, when they had gone, speaking of the wise men, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. After Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. That's the story of Joseph. That's pretty much all we hear about him in the Gospel of Matthew. But it's the most, really, we hear about him in all the Gospels. And as I was reading through this, I was struck by the fact that Joseph is told by God, not just once, but four times in a dream, things that he had to do. And yet, at the same time, I don't know about you, but I would be much more comfortable following a waking vision than I would a dream. Because I've had lots of dreams, and if I went off and followed every dream that I had, that would be, bad news. Now, I've had a few dreams that were very, very vivid, and even ones that I could feel like came from the Lord. But there's a difference, isn't there, from the idea of saying, I had a waking vision of this angel speaking to me, and when I got done, I was still awake. There's a big difference between that and a dream, don't you think? Because a dream, you always kind of question, right? Was it true? Was it just something I ate? Was someone talking about the hope of the Messiah, and then, I just dreamed about it? But Joseph responds to these dreams. And this is a crucial time, and it's crucially important that Joseph respond to these dreams because Joseph is in this place of protecting the Christ. And when we think about the whole incarnation, we've gotten so used to the story that we don't really give it much thought sometimes. But think about that the God of all creation would place himself as helpless into the hands of his own creation. The one who's created all things. He created things as powerful as stars and the entire universe. Takes himself and puts him in the hands of flawed creation. Joseph was a sinner, just like you and I. He's a good man, but he's a sinner. He's a human being, just like you and I. Places him into his hands and says, I'm trusting you with this. That is just kind of like, whoa. Talk about doing things the hard way. God could have just said, the word of God is going to be made flesh. He's going to be a solid 30-year-old man, about 6 foot 220, able to take on the world. But he doesn't. He says, you're going to be a baby. And as a baby, you're going to be in the hands of fallen creation. And they are going to protect you. It brings us back to the idea that God is always having us be part of his plan. It could be so much easier. God doesn't have to have humanity be part of his plan, but he does. He has humanity be part of his plan. In the book of Genesis, it begins right there when it says, he brought Adam to name the animals. And most of the time, that's just a verse we just read over. But what it's saying there is that Adam participated in the creative act. And when you think about the church today, wouldn't it be way easier if the skies just parted one day and God's head just showed up and said, yo, come to Jesus, instead of it having to be through this flawed thing called the church that, just so many, it's messy. Church is messy because human lives are kind of messy. Sin makes lives messy. And yet God still, he invites us to be part of it. And he invited you to be part of it. When you became a believer in Christ, you are part of his work. You are part of what he's doing through the church. The church is also an incarnation, if you will, of God in the world today. And you are part of the body of Christ. You have a role in this. And sometimes we think, well, why would God choose me to have any kind of role? He just does, because he's God. And what's interesting with Joseph, though, talk about the mind bender of that he has the responsibility of guarding the Christ child, but at the same time he's not alone. You know, he has the presence of Christ with him as the Word of God made flesh, and he has the presence of God with him as the Holy Spirit guiding him at the same time. He is like radically with God, but in a very unusual way. To have this Word of Christ, Word of God made flesh, that he's taken care of, that needs to be fed, that needs to be changed, that needs to be looked after just like any other baby needs to be looked after, while at the same time being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's got to be kind of a strange thing. There'd be times when he was probably looking at this child going, how does this work? Word of God made flesh. There you are, God dwelling among us, Emmanuel, keeping me up at night. And then you got dreams keeping me up at night. You wonder if this guy ever slept. But he displays some characteristics. And so we're going to look at those characteristics. And the first one that you see in Joseph is he was a guy from the beginning that just had a heart of mercy. He didn't have to be taught mercy. He already was merciful. I think this is one reason why he's chosen by God. The scripture tells us that even before he had received the news from the angel about Mary being made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, Joseph was planning to be as gentle and as merciful as his culture allowed him to be in dealing with her. The scripture says that he was going to divorce her quietly because he did not want to disgrace her. Now, think about where Joseph was at. If you had your spouse, or the person you're going to marry, come up to you and say, I'm pregnant, and God did it. What would you say? And maybe if you loved her a lot, you'd go, I love her, but she's crazy. But I'm going to go with this. Or like Joseph, you just kind of went, uh-huh. Okay. And he plans to just get out of this relationship because, you know, come on. God did it. My wife and I, we've had a relationship for over 30 years. And if she came up and told me she was pregnant and God did it, wow, I'd have a hard time. But Joseph, you know, he's planning on being as gentle as he could. And then he has this dream. And there's this picture here that I like for several reasons. This is an old picture from the Renaissance. Well, I like that Joseph here, first of all, this is not a man who's sleeping peacefully. You know, you look at this face, this is a person that's struggling. And what I kind of find interesting is even though he's being spoken to by the angel, he doesn't look peaceful, does he? He's being told by the angel, don't worry about this, but Joseph's like, yeah, easy for you to say. Also interesting in this is an older picture. If you ever Google online pictures of Joseph, the more modern pictures, he's a young man. But in the older pictures, the Renaissance, the medieval times, he's older like this because it was this idea that he wasn't really Mary's husband the way that you think about it. He was more her father figure. So if you look at medieval art, if you look at Renaissance art, Joseph is often portrayed as an old man or an older man because of this idea. So there's some theology that's influencing the art. The other thing I find kind of interesting is apparently angels are all from Sweden. I didn't know that. And who would have known, right? So anyways, but he has this merciful heart. And because of this, he has the dream. He listens to it. He decides he's going to take care of her. And he does a great job. Joseph is a pretty amazing guy as to how he takes care of Mary. He runs all over the world for her. He is very caring toward her. He steps outside of his culture in a couple different places. One, just marrying her in the first place was stepping outside of his cultural norms. But he's merciful toward her. And this is something that we can take as a good model for ourselves. The other thing you see in Joseph is faithfulness. He's very faithful. If you have the phrase, there's a phrase from the letter of James that says, faith without works is dead. That would not apply to Joseph. Joseph's not a guy that experiences something of faith and then just steps back from it and says, but I'm not going to change my life. You know, when Joseph is confronted by things of faith, he acts on it. And this is, again, something that is challenging to us as Christians, because to be honest with you, a lot of us are Christians in the sense that we're trusting Jesus with our eternal soul, but not with our bank account. I'm trusting Jesus with my eternal life, but not my career. And we tend to do this. We tend to trust Jesus with these kind of esoteric thoughts, you know, the end of our lives and eternity. But when it comes to trusting Jesus with the day-to-day things of our lives, let's not get crazy about our faith now. I'm going to take care of that myself. Joseph wasn't that way. Joseph acted in faith to when God told him to do things. And the remarkable thing about Joseph is the huge changes he makes in his life. He risks social outcasts by taking Mary as his wife. And a lot of you grew up in small towns and villages. Do you think that it was only kept within the family that Mary was found pregnant outside of this relationship, you know, with Joseph? No. The whole village knew that Mary's pregnant and Joseph's not the dad. And she says God did it. You know, she was the discussion around the water well for probably years. But Joseph, he's told, don't be afraid, take her as your wife. So he does. He acts on it. He makes a huge change. And then he's told, take the child and go to Egypt. Some of you know what it's like to leave your home country and go to another land that you don't know that much about. It's not easy, is it? And we're coming to a modern country in Germany. Can you imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago? You don't know anything. Well, I'm going to Egypt. And then he's told, once he's established there for a few years, now you need to go back. So he goes back. But on the way back, he's told, but don't go back to your home. Go to a whole different town called Nazareth. So he does that. Joseph makes change after change after change, and none of them are really easy changes. I mean, think about it. The reason why you make big change in your life is because you expect it to make your life better, right? You know, you think about, I'm going to take a job. You have a job, and you're offered another position, or you look for another position. How often would you look for another position that's more work and less money? You know, we don't make changes very often that aren't going to be, you know, that we can't see as positive to us. How many of you would move, all of us that came to Germany, we came to Germany for there was a positive reason in our mind. Some of you came for school. Some of you came for work. There was a positive thing that led you here. How many of you would choose to go to some place that you knew was just, there's nothing positive about it. You're just choosing to go into a place that's going to make your life difficult. Like New Zealand. You know, not many of us would choose to do that. But Joseph does. And this is an interesting thing about Joseph, because Joseph makes decisions of faith that don't follow the same values of the world. You can't look at Joseph's decisions and say, this made good sense, Joseph. It made good sense to marry this young lady who says she had an encounter with God and now she's pregnant. I'm a parent. Some of you are parents. If your son said, Dad, I'm going to marry this girlfriend of mine. She's pregnant and God did it. I would tell my son, you need to really rethink this, like deeply. And let me buy you a ticket to go for like 6 months to Australia somewhere and forget this girl. But he makes that change because the decision of faith isn't based on the values of the world. The value of the world would say, don't do that. The value of the world would tell him, don't go to Egypt. Why would you go to Egypt? You don't know the language. There's no indication he had family down there. What are you doing? Stay here where you're a carpenter, where you have a job, where you can support a family. But he's making a faith-based decision. And when he goes back to Israel, why would you go back to a place where you'd heard that Herod tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem, all the boys? And now you're going to go back into that? You're going to take this boy back into that? That doesn't make any sense. And so he does switch. He goes to Nazareth. Well, that's a lot easier. Now let's just go to a town where no one knows us at all and start all over again. But faith-based decisions don't follow the same values of the world. And this is important for us to understand. As a Christian, you're going to be called sometimes to make decisions which make no sense to the world around you. And especially, you've probably experienced this, if you are the only Christian in your family, and if you're like the child and your parents are not Christians, You've probably made decisions that they have said, what are you thinking? Or why are you doing this? Or why are you going to this church? You go to church every week? What's wrong with you? Is our child getting involved in a cult? You know, you've probably heard some of these things or things like that. You know, the world looks at this and goes, this is crazy. But as a Christian, just know you're going to be called upon to make faith-based decisions that the world will not understand. And they never will. And if you base your life in being comfortable with how the world supports the decisions you make, then you're not going to be following God. Because if you're a believer in Christ, he will call you at some point to be making decisions that affect your life in a big way, which the world will not understand. Guaranteed. God never calls someone to follow him and then says, follow me, but stay nice and warm where you're at. We'll just wait till you die. Because you've trusted me with eternal life, but you haven't trusted me with tomorrow. The other thing we see in Joseph is that he had obedience. And faithfulness and obedience tend to go somewhat hand in hand. But I say somewhat because really the difference between obedience and just, you know, having faith is obedience acts on it immediately. Obedience doesn't sit around and say, well, I need another sign. I need another sign. When I look at myself and I think if I was in Joseph's place, a dream, I would have a super hard time believing and following a dream. I got to tell you. I mean, it could be the most vivid dream. It could be in color and in stereo and all that stuff. It could star Brad Pitt as Jesus. I don't know. But I'm not going to follow a dream, I don't think. I would be one of these guys that would like listen to the dream and go, okay, well, I had the dream. Now, I'd like to have this dream confirmed by this particular sign. Or I'd be sitting around digging around the scripture, and I'd be wasting so much time trying to decide whether or not I should be obedient to the dream that the soldiers would be knocking on the door before I ever moved. I know myself well enough. Joseph wasn't that way. There was something about Joseph. When he got the order from God, he left. If you read the scripture, it's interesting. He's told several times, get up and go. And then the next sentence is, he got up and he went. That's about as complex as Joseph is. God says, get up and go. Next sentence, Joseph got up and went. Tremendously obedient and faithful. He trusted in God in these places. And in this sense, he's well chosen by God for this task. Because you could say, why didn't God just do the easy thing? If he's going to have the word of God made flesh, well, why don't all those angels in the choir just kind of hang around and protect him the whole time? So if anyone came close to him, they just kind of like get zapped or turned to salt or something. But no, he's in the hands of a man named Joseph. His protection is in the hands of a man named Joseph, whose main characteristics are mercy, faithfulness, and obedience. And I want to close by encouraging us that, in a sense, there's a couple incarnations of God in your life. First of all, if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. There's an incarnation of God within each one of you. And then you have the church. The church, there's an interesting verse out of Corinthians when he says, don't you know that you yourselves, and that's a plural, he says, don't you know that you all are Christ's body, and you together make up the church. And you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's like two incarnations that we deal with as Christians. There's the Holy Spirit within us, and then there's the church. And the church isn't just an organization. The church is this, it's called this body of Christ. And it is to be the light of the world. We are here to continue the work of Christ. And we are to continue this faithfully and with obedience until either he returns or we're called home. That is our role. You ever wonder what your purpose is as a Christian? We could spend all day talking about different purposes, but this is one of your purposes. Be you a male or a female, one of your roles as a Christian is to have mercy, to be faithful and obedient in your role in nurturing the church, and in doing that, bringing light into the darkness. Like we heard this morning, the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand it. Whose responsibility is it now to take the light into that darkness? It's ours, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this outside or separate from the Holy Spirit. But just like God chose Joseph to do this difficult thing of being part of this incarnate Word of God made flesh and protecting him, God choosing the hard way. He continues to choose the hard way because the hard way involves us. God isn't worried about his future, you know. He's not worried about how this all works out. He's not worried about anyone challenging him. This is all for our benefit. He wants us to grow and to know him. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. But you need to know whether or not money has control over your heart or you have control over the money. And that way, money becomes an idol for us. He doesn't need you to come to a church service. But he does need you to understand your place in a community within a body of Christ, that you don't stand alone as a believer, but you need to be with other believers. And if you're not finding that connection here, then find a place you find the connection. We're not the only true church. We're not that arrogant. But we believe here's a place of beauty and connection, and if you want to be connected here, we want that for you. And when it comes to your obedience, understand you're going to be asked, God is going to push you in places you don't want to go. He's going to take you and push you outside of your comfort zone. And you won't want to go there. And it won't make any sense. You'll do the pros and cons list. But you know when it's happening. You know when it's that Holy Spirit of God that just will not let you rest. Be obedient. Because out of that obedience is going to come, you're going to take one step closer to the heart of God. And there's no guarantees of anything. The prosperity gospel is this insidious gospel that says, well, God wants you to be rich and healthy. And that's not in the scripture. God wants you to be faithful and obedient. We don't know what happened to Joseph. After all this about Joseph, we don't know what happens to him. There's no indication that he's in Jesus' life anymore when he's in ministry. His brothers are, we know that. Mary is, we know that. His aunt is. He has several relatives, cousins, that are actually mentioned, but not Joseph. So the thought is Joseph probably had died at that point. And so sometimes we think, well, but if Joseph was so obedient and so faithful, he should be rich and healthy, and there should be the story that, you know, he got to see the resurrected Christ and then he died warm and comfortable in his bed. That's the world's values. Joseph, if he's called out of this life, he was called to be in the presence of God. And that's not something to cry about. That's something to rejoice. And Jesus, one thing you can say about Jesus, the incarnation through the cross, there's no way anyone could ever say God doesn't fully understand what it is to be a human being. Because he does. He understands it from birth to horrible death. And anyone that would ever say, I can never really come to God because he doesn't understand what I've been through, that's part of the reason why he was born a weak child in a manger and died a horrible martyr's death. There's nothing in the life experience of a human being that Jesus can't say, I understand that. So scripture tells us he was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. The temptation wasn't just, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The temptation was the temptations in the desert. Power, adoration, having plenty. All the things that the world tells us we should be pursuing. And yet Jesus also has, and he's the firstborn of this, has the experience of resurrection. And in that resurrection, he's telling everyone who follows him, no matter what you go through in life, this isn't the end. This is just a step towards something greater. And he is our model in that. So, may we look at Joseph as a model of mercy and faithfulness and obedience. But let's keep in mind, too, that Joseph wasn't just there to be a good daddy. He was there because God wanted him involved in his redemptive work of the cross, and he wants you to be involved in that, too, by experiencing it for yourself and telling others about it. And in this, we'll be a little bit more like Joseph, a man who is worthy to be looked at as a model of following God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the stories of the Gospels that we hear in different Gospels. Like we hear Mary's story quite deeply in the Gospel of Luke. We hear Joseph's story very much in the Gospel of Matthew. John, we hear kind of a story of Jesus that goes even back before time. And yet in this, it all comes together for us to know that you are the living God and that you are involved in our lives and you want us to be involved in your life. And Father, forgive us for the times that we really just sort of see our faith as an insurance for eternity, that we're going to go to heaven and not to hell. And then we just leave it at that. Forgive us for having that kind of shallow mindset at times. And Lord, help us to believe that when you call us to something, even if the world says the outcome of it or the direction of it makes no sense, may we trust you and walk with you in that place. And even after we walk with you in that place, it still doesn't necessarily look like it was a great idea. May we trust you and know that being within your will and obedient to you is enough. And Father, we thank you for this church. We pray that you would help us to reach the world as we represent so many different nations here. And may we reach out. May we be a church to the nations, but also a church to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues. May we use this Christmas season to be another opportunity to tell people who the Christ really is. And may we be that salt and light in a season of darkness. May we shine brightly. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.